First Peter 2, 1 through 9. Here we go. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and of a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereto they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now we've been talking about the fact that the goal of the Christian salvation is to become the dwelling place of God, and that's why we have the Feast of Tabernacles to symbolize this third great realm of salvation. And also we mentioned this morning that it is the kingdom of God. It's an inner kingdom. So this is more of the same thing. In 1 Peter 2, notice it always, always starting with holiness. Always. That's what the Bible is about. Putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. We have to put them aside. In sanctification, we have to put them aside. There's some things God does for us because we don't have the strength to do them for ourselves. But there's other things that we just have to do. We just have to make the effort and do them. And if we do them, then God blesses us. If we do not do them, God does not bless us. Now, we can put aside malice. You put it aside by just not doing it. And Audrey and I make a practice. We get hit once in a while with real lots of garbage. And anyone would, I guess, that was pastoring. And we know the danger of that. And so what we do, we just agree between ourselves, we will not talk about this. We will not talk about it. Maybe a set of dates, say maybe for a year. We will not discuss this for a year. Now, that's something that you can do. Because there's something about garbage that is attractive. It's good to get out your morning garbage and slice it up and chew on it and all this. And it becomes quite a delicious pastime. Did you know malice is delicious? Did you know slander is delicious? Did you know discussing all the garbage about people is delicious? Did you know that? There's a deliciousness to it. It's real attractive. And so you can't avoid all of it, but sometimes it gets to be too much. And you can see that this is really unproductive. It's not helping anybody. It is just an exercise in deliciousness. I'm talking about discussing people's faults and the things they did to you. And it ain't right. So this gets very delicious, subject of conversation. So what you do when you see that coming up, you say to the people that you're used to talking with, we will not discuss this particular person or this particular situation for a year. And you just do it. If one or the other says anything, remember what we said we would do. And you can, because otherwise you get hurt spiritually. And it really is injurious, which exactly is what the adversary wants. So we have to put it aside. Let's put it aside. Set it aside. Just like you would say, well, this, you know, it doesn't belong in the house for a while. Let's just set it aside. And leave it, you know, until it's more wholesome. Putting it aside. And these little commandments that are stuck here and there throughout the New Testament are important. They're important to our spiritual health. They're there for a reason. They're there to be obeyed. And so we have to be very zealous about these kinds of things. And we have to keep malice out of our hearts. Because Satan knows if he can get malice into us, if he can get in us anger, or undue distress about people, hatred, revenge, if he can get this into our hearts, he can really do damage. And so the way we get it out is just by refusing to talk about it. We just refuse to entertain it. And after you practice that, it gets to be fun. You can really get victory over things by doing that simple, practical thing. Just say, I will not talk about this subject for a month or 3 months or a year or whatever, depending on the depth of venom present. And you can survive many an onslaught. Lay it aside, all guile. And these things are all linked together. Guile is very characteristic of the Adamic man that we were talking about this morning. The spiritual man is very open, like a child, very open. He runs to the light that his deeds may be made manifest if they are wrought in God. He's childlike and simple in nature. The Adamic man is very complicated. He's very complex in what he does. He is all the time maneuvering and seeking to get his way. And as a result, he is full of guile. He doesn't tell you what he's thinking. He's playing a game. And so they go together, slander and guile and envy and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means that we are acting, that we are not being what we really are, that we are pretending to be something. And then when we're, you know, with one group, we pretend one thing. When we're another group, we pretend another thing. When we're over home, we pretend something else. And I guess God himself never does see what we are, because we're always pretending. We're acting. The spiritual man is not that way. The spiritual man is pure of heart and wants his motives and his deeds to be revealed. And so he runs to the light. Because he's plain and simple and does not play act. So they run together. And Peter says, it's not you know, of the kingdom. Put aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy, that is play acting, and envy and all slander. These things run together, don't they? Huh? Usually when you're not envious of somebody, you don't get too excited. Envy gets in there. When we really get excited is when somebody acts like we do or like we wish we could. And I mean, then we get steamed. But if it's not something that's in us, it usually doesn't bother us too much. But boy, when it's something that we would like to do and don't do because it's not of the Lord, and then they do it, man, we get steamed. So that's envy. So they all kind of run together. See what they did. Look what they did. Ain't it awful? Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Salvation is a process of growth. It is not something like you say, well, I got saved 16 years ago. What you mean was you began to get saved 16 years ago, because salvation is growth. You may grow in respect to salvation. I'm reading from the New American Standard. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and that's what he is, isn't it, is kind. God is kind to us, and he wants us to be kind one to another, not anxious to criticize or to find fault. And coming to him as to a living stone. Think of Jesus as a stone, coming to him as a stone. Many of the buildings in the Middle East are built of stone because there isn't that much timber. Here we tend to build with wood because there's a lot of forest and timber. But there a lot of building is built with stone. And it's kind of fun to go out. There's one section of Jerusalem where there are a lot of high-rises. And it's kind of fun to go see them build the high-rises. They go up 14, 15, the penthouse may be about the 16th story. They are up there. They are so slender, it looks like a decent wind, 15 miles an hour, would topple them. You can't believe that these things, so whip-like and so tall and so slender, would stand. Well, they're a white marble, or granite, I guess they're marble. And when you go look at them, they always have a bunch of them in construction. And when you go look at the construction, they're just made out of slabs. I mean, they are just solid stone. And those things are so heavy that the wind doesn't shake them. Even though they're not wide, they're slender. The weight of them is such that as tall as they are, they do not move in the wind. And there's good winds over there in Israel. But they're so heavy. And so when it says that Jesus is here as a stone, it's talking about a stone in a building. It's talking about a building stone. Now, what is God building? And what is the house called? Or where is it? Zion. Remember how we were talking in the Psalms? This is the place where I desire to dwell. This is the hill where I desire to dwell. Lo, I have sought out Zion. This is Zion, the temple of God. And it's rejected by men. And it will always be rejected by men. There always is a reproach where God is moving. And after God gets past that place, there's no longer any reproach. Now, where salvation is being preached in the midst of the Hindu religion or the Muslim religion, there's a reproach. It can cost your life to accept Christ and be baptized in water in a Muslim state. It can cost your life, or in a Hindu state. But over here in America, you know, people don't care if you want to accept Christ. You know, the church is glad for it. Then when you come to tongues, see, for a while, for half a century, there was a tremendous reproach on tongues. If you were of the devil. You absolutely were of the devil. There was no two ways about it. It cost you something to speak in tongues. The historic denominations rejected tongues out of hand, particularly the most evangelical, the Baptists. They fought tongues. You would think it was the sin against the Holy Spirit to talk in tongues. Do you know that that has changed? Someone was telling me about a large Southern Baptist church in Texas that is still a member of the Southern Baptist Convention. But the members talk in tongues. Yeah, so who was telling us about that? It was on the telephone. Someone was telling me on the telephone. Of this large church, and also I heard of the American Baptist Convention from someone. I have these things cross over my desk. That they were willing to take in some areas, they were willing to take in charismatics because their membership was falling off and things were drying up. And they recognized there was life in the charismatic. People would come, pay tithes, be responsive to the word, pray, read the Bibles. And, I mean, if a minister has a choice between having everybody leave and no life and everything's dead and the song service is dead and it's the same old thing and Tuesday night's down to two people, 50 or 100, while charismatics is kind of an attractive proposition if you've got any desire for God at all. So, little by little, the reproach is coming off tongues. And if you talk in tongues today, what's that? But it seems there's always a reproach. Now, as God begins to move in tabernacles, and we can see that what is believed in the traditional churches, in the charismatic church, in Pentecost, the Baptist churches, that, do you know, you people don't know this. Some of you are fairly new, and you don't know the things that I'm talking about when I get so excited, being a pound on the pulpit and bother Mark Overton because it ruins the tapes and everything else. But you don't know what is taught. In order to support the teaching of the rapture, they have to teach two separate kingdoms, a division between the Jews and the Gentiles, and two comings of the Lord. And it divides between the Old Testament and the New. It's called dispensationalism, but it does create these divisions. You cannot have the rapture have any kind of consistency unless you make the New Testament a special thing to which the prophets did not refer and which has nothing to do with Israel. You've got to cut it off. Well, that's exactly what Satan wants, of course. So when you begin to say, no, I don't believe in that. I believe that the Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians are one. I believe in the kingdom. I believe in the coming of the kingdom. I believe in holiness. I believe that God has more for us past Pentecost. And I certainly don't believe that in the middle of God's work and we're going to be caught up to heaven in our carnality. I want you to know you come under reproach. There's big churches in this city. Very, very evangelical, very fundamental. They teach grace and the rapture and anything else, I mean, is heresy. It is wrong. They're not open. They're closed to God's word. They have one little set, little doodly doodly doodly, and it appeals to people because it doesn't make many demands on them. After they accept Christ, the demands are very minimal. And there's no reproach. But you come out and start living a righteous life, and you're going to make yourself a prey. You're going to make yourself a prey. I got a call from out of the States. Well, I say it was in Canada, because you couldn't identify it from that. I don't want to get the person in trouble, but they called me the other day and said that their pastor had just told them, if anyone does not believe in the rapture, leave the church. That is a reproach. So, it's rejected by men. Wherever Jesus is moving, wherever he is moving, is always rejected of men. Now, where he has been, there's no problem. But where he is moving, there is always rejection, and it's always comes first from church people. You know, you could go to a great stadium and you could take a football and you could run 100 yards without any opposition from one goalpost to the other and no one would bother you so long as there was no game going on. As long as it's just you. No one in the stadium except the people cleaning up, the game's over, people have gone home, and you're down there with your football, you could make 65 touchdowns with no problem and really get yourself and go home and say, you know, I played in the stadium. Tell your grandchildren, and I made, in one evening, I made 65 touchdowns. And I mean, your kids really look up to you, grandkids really look up to you. But you see, there's no problem as long as there's no game. And you can go into a place and talk about how wonderful it is to be born again, how wonderful it is to speak in tongues and everything, and people clap and applaud, and you're wonderful, you've made all these touchdowns. The reason is there's no game being played there. It's where the Lord was. But the stands are empty. And it's just where God was at one time. Then you can really get all your medals and ribbons and preach, get a big offering, and win friends and influence people. As long as you say that where there's no contest, where Satan is not excited, where there's no game going on, there's no problem. But when you get to the place where Jesus is moving, where the game is going on, and you try to do anything or say anything, you become a prey. And things begin to go haywire. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. How often it is true that that which men reject, God finds precious. You also, now the King James says lively stones, and I find that humorous, because a lot of God's people are not lively. But fortunately for us, on Sunday evening, it is not lively, but living stones. So you don't have to start jumping around. Now, Jesus is a living stone, and we are living stones. So there's something in which both Jesus and we are sharing a common role, a common role. He's a stone, we're a stone, in some kind of structure. He's a stone, and we are a stone. And what is that structure? What verse says it all? John 14:2 says it all. Now some are looking up John 14:2. Shame on you. What does it say? In my Father's house are what? Many places of abode. See, many stones is the idea. Jesus is a stone, a very special stone. But we also are stones. When you go over there and you see these high rises, and you see these massive stones, that's what God is building today. These great, huge stones being placed, that building a stone all the way up, just block upon block upon block upon block upon block. We don't see that here in America. That'd be so expensive, you couldn't come near it. So we use wood for construction to a great extent. Are being built up. And that's what's happening to us. That's what we were talking about this morning. We're being built up. It is not a case of being saved by grace. It is not a case of being forgiven. It is not a case of going to heaven. That's not what the issue, that's not where the reproach, where the conflict, where the game is. It's in being built into something. We're being built. And that means that we must be the right material. It means that we must be shaped, sawn, and then placed in a specific place. Yeah, it's that these stones are not interchangeable. They're made to fit in one place. So we're being built up, and that is why God is dealing with as He is. We're being built up for a spiritual house, for a holy priesthood. Now, a priest is between God and men. Now, we know who God is, and we are the priests who are the men. For whom are we serving as a priest? The saved nations. The Bible uses the term the saved nations. And you remember there were the sheep nations, and they were saved. In Revelation it says, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. All right, now not all nations shall be saved. There are goat nations. And he shall say to them, depart, ye cursed, into fire. But for the sheep nations, the Lord says, come, bless the Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, as far as we, who are members of the body of the Messiah, the spiritual house, we are not priests one to another. Jesus forbade that. He forbade that. He said, you will not call anyone, one is your priest, one is your master, one is your father. We are not priests for each other. The body is, we only have, who is our priest? Jesus, and there is none other. We have no other priest. There is no one who comes between us and the Father except Jesus. But we are being made a spiritual priesthood, not for one another, but for the nations that God is going to save. That are, and we read about them in Isaiah, where it says that they shall say, "Let us go up, and we will beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks, and not learn war anymore." These nations, and where it says in Isaiah 60 that they'll come and they'll build up your walls, and the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. I think we better look at that, because that's in Isaiah 60, because this concept of two different groups being saved, God's priests, and then a separate group called nations who are not priests, is hardly ever preached anywhere at any time. And yet it is as clear in the Bible as can be. And you can see that in Isaiah 60, where the church is glorified in the first few chapters. And then in verse 10 of Isaiah 60, "And foreigners will build up your walls." Now, the foreigners are the saved nations. "Your" refers to the spiritual priesthood, the elect of God that have been called out. Now, when Doug and the others go out to minister, whether it's in the United States or to another country, they are not going to save the nations. If you read the book of Acts, it says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believe." What they're going out, now there may be some salvation of the nations involved. I do not understand, but it seems to me that the purpose of this age is for God's elect. Because it says in Acts, as I said, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believe." And Acts and Romans both teach very clearly of an elect. Now, when you get into the saved nations, you're not talking about an elect. You're talking about those who were kind to the Lord's brothers. You remember it says, I was in prison. You did it to my brethren, therefore you did it to me. And then that nation became a sheep nation. And there was no election to it. It had to do with how you treated the Lord's brothers. Do you know what I'm talking about? You remember Matthew 25? Remember, "When the Lord comes, before him shall be gathered all nations. See, he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left." And the judgment was not that they were elect or that they were a priesthood or anything else. It was how they had treated the Lord's brothers with a cup of cold water. It doesn't even say they accepted Jesus. It was just that they had taken care of the Lord's brothers. Because, you see, when a Christian is sick, the Lord is sick. See, "I was sick, and you didn't visit. I was sick, and you didn't visit." When a true Christian saint is in prison for righteousness' sake, the Lord is in prison. "I was in prison, and you didn't visit me. Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brothers, not the nations, my brothers, you didn't do it to me." So now you say, where are the brothers? All right, listen to Romans 8, 28 and 29. "For we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So you have two groups of saved people here. You have the nations who are saved, and then you have the New Jerusalem or the royal priesthood. And this is what God said originally about the nation of Israel. If you read back, I had it memorized in Hebrew one time. I lost it, but it's in Numbers, I think. Exodus, I guess. And God says to the Jews, "I've called you out to be unto me a royal priesthood, a holy nation." That is what Israel always was and always shall be. And we are part of Israel. But he does not mean by that that the rest of the world is lost. See, that's what we have assumed, that if you're in Israel, then you're saved and everybody else is in the lake of fire. That's not the concept. The concept of the elect is that God is choosing out from mankind people whose names were written before the foundation of the world to be his temple. And the purpose of that temple is to minister to the nations that God intends to save. If you don't see that, you do not understand the basic structure of the Bible and the kingdom of God. We are not saved to go to heaven to do nothing. We are saved in this era to become a part of the body of the Messiah so that God can dwell in us, so that when he gets all these nations before him, they all won't be lost, some can be saved, and then they will be the inheritance of the Lord and us. That is the concept of the kingdom. See? The kingdom is God in the Messiah, in the saints, or Israel. The saints always are Israel, always are Israel. If we're not in Israel, we don't belong anywhere at this time. Ministering. Remember we saw the courtyard, leave out the courtyard in Revelation 11. Remember that? Leave out the courtyard because the nations are going to trample it underfoot for 3.5 years. But judge or measure the temple of God. You see the difference? Just leave the nations alone for now. I'm going to deal with my house. And so we get all excited and read in the paper about what Germany's doing, what Russia's doing, what China's doing. It's none of our business. God said he's not going to judge it. He's not going to deal with them in this fine way that he's dealing with us for all our sins. There'll be judgment upon nations. There always has been. But not, he's not going to take the people one at a time and go through their history. The nations always are in an uproar. But where God's fine judgment is coming down as far as the judgment seat of Christ is concerned is in the members of his body, particularly those who are nearest to him. We are actually going through the judgment seat of Christ. There's only one judgment seat of Christ. The dispensationalists have chopped it up to a bunch of things. Let me tell you something. Jesus said, the Father judges no man. All judgment has been committed to the Son. That's in the 8th chapter of John, okay? You remember that? The Father judges no man. All right, so there's only one judgment seat, whether it's the great white throne or whether it's today or whatever. There's only one judgment seat. And the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, has come to his church today with judgment. And that, brother, sister, means we are being revealed before the judgment seat of the Messiah today. There's only one judge, and that's Jesus. And I guess most of us in here realize somehow we are being judged. And we're not being judged by Santa Claus or by the pastor. We're being judged by Jesus. Therefore, we are experiencing at least the beginning of the judgment seat of the Messiah, Jesus. We are experiencing that today. To a greater or lesser extent, I think that if a person really gets down and gets to business with God, he can go through the whole thing. I believe that. Tozer mentioned something to that effect, A.W. Tozer in his book. And of course, Peter brings this out where he says, the time has come, that's 2,000 years ago, that judgment must begin in the house of God. And there's only one judge, and that's Jesus, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. And the nations will not appear before it until in the end time, they see, after the 1,000 years, they see the great throne of Christ coming down. People say, well, that's a different judge. It's all nonsense. There's only one judge, and that's Jesus, and that's his throne. He's judging. And it's white. What other color could it be? So, all that confusion. So, we're going through this thing, but not the nations. Not the nations. See, the nations, God says, leave it alone. And they're going to trample the courtyard. That's in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. But bring that measuring thing on my house. Because I'm going to deal with my people. I'm going to judge them. Just as it says in Malachi 3:1, the Lord whom you seek shall appear. But who can stand when he appears? Because he's coming to the priesthood. That's what it says in Malachi 3. He's coming to the priests that they will offer up an offering in righteousness. And that is what is happening to us. But in order to understand the concept, you have to understand the reason for all of this is because God loves all these people out here. They are the inheritance of Jesus. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Now, we are joint heirs with Jesus, and his inheritance is the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth, according to the second Psalm. So our inheritance is the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth. Because in a co-heirship, in a co-account, in a co-heirship, you have an equal inheritance over one inheritance, equal shares in one inheritance. And we are co-heirs with the Messiah. And his inheritance comprises the nations. Now, that's not us. We are an elect priesthood to be God's presence among men. And when you see that, it helps. Because if what we've got in our mind is, oh, if I get out of here, I'm saved by grace, if I get out of here, you're missing the curriculum. The purpose of our stay here is so that we can interact with God and come to take the kingdom. It's time to take the kingdom. We sit here and we sing, it's time to take the kingdom. What are we talking about? Yeah, I mean, let's be specific. What are we talking about? I mean, just exactly, precisely what are we talking about? When we sit here and say, it's time to, he that has ear, let him hear. It's time to take the kingdom. What kingdom? I don't know. That's fun to sing. That's a, it's a peppy tune. I mean, I enjoy the tune, but I don't ask me to explain it. You know, I mean, don't get technical. The kingdom is God in Christ in the saints, inheriting the nations. That's the kingdom. All right, well now, what do you do about it today? What do you do about it today? It's time to take the kingdom. Oh yeah, it's time to take the kingdom. What do you do about it? Huh? Yes, exactly. What you do, let me tell you where the first kingdom is that you have to occupy. Have you any idea? Right there, number one. That is the land of promise. And you know, if the enemy is in your house, there's no use talking about going forth to war. Because you got war in your front room. So, I mean, leave us be practical. If you can't get the victory over malice in your heart, how in the world are you going to go out as the revealer of God to the nation of the earth? Because that's their problem, is malice. Here comes malice. Going to inherit malice. It is time to take the kingdom means that the king has come to give us victory over the enemies of God, and it is time now to take the kingdom in our own lives. That's first. The kingdom in our own lives is first. And it is a vicious, bitter fight. It won't be nearly as difficult to deal with the external kingdom as it is with the internal kingdom. This internal guy in here that we're wrestling with, he is a monster. I mean, he is bad news. Right here, behind the sternum, right here, is this character called King Self. And he is a class A grade number one stinker. He doesn't believe God for money. He's got it, for security. He's full of lusts and appetites, and he wants to throw his weight around. He has these three problems. And here's a spiritual man in here trying to breathe the breath of God and be full of love and mercy and joy and peace. And here's this renegade, this rebel against God, this fellow of the devil, who is appointed unto this cross and nowhere else, is saying, nah, 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 nah. A bunch of complaining, whining. He's very emotional and very moody. Very moody and very emotional. He sulks and pouts at the drop of a hat. Cross him and he hates you and he pouts and he won't do what you say and he drags his feet. He's a mess. And it's time to take the kingdom. The problem is in here. And the king has come to get rid of the malice and envy and slander and hypocrisy and evil speaking and all his other junk. Now the world has got it and they're drowning in it. Jesus doesn't have it. There's none of it in Jesus. So he wants us to be free from it, and if we will do our part, he will do the rest. If we will put off what we can put off, the Lord will do the rest. And then we'll be free of it. It doesn't seem possible like we can be free of it. It didn't seem possible to Israel that they could ever get the Canaanites out of the land. Consequently, they never did. Instead of looking at God and seeing what God had said and listening to what God had said, and like Caleb saying, we can do it. Why, even Caleb's daughter did better than most of the Israelite warriors. Caleb's daughter had more on the stick than most of the Israelite daughters. Most of the Israelite warriors. She got off and lobbied her father for the upper springs and the nether springs, and while the rest of the Israelites were belly aching around and we can't do it and they've got chariots of iron and there's this wrong, let's make peace with them. It's better to love than to make war. And so they compromise. And that's what we do today. I can't. It's too much. I can't. It's too hard. I mean, if Brother Thompson and the rest of them, if they want to show off and do their spiritual thing, that's fine, but I'm not like that. I'm just a plain, ordinary person, and I have all my problems, and there's no way I'm going to get victory over all of these. Maybe one of them or something. Someday, somewhere, somehow. But God wants them all out. I mean, every last little Philistine, God wants them out! And so they have chariots of iron, and they're on the hill, and we're in the valley. Well, that's a great military disadvantage, for sure. When these iron trains come down the side of the hill, kind of hard to hold them off with a sword. I grant you that. But they were, every time they put their trust in God, he delivered them. But they never could get it through their head. They see God knock down walls and do every other thing. But then the next battle, they'd say, oh, no, you can't do it. It's too rough. This is different. This is too hard for the Lord. Did you ever do that? God has worked miracle after miracle in your life, and you come to a new one and say, oh, yeah, but I'm going under. There's no, next week is, kills me off. I mean, that's it. I can't face it. And yet your whole history down the way, God has delivered and delivered and delivered. But next week is too much. He just can't manage it. Huh? Well, that's the way they did it. Verse 10 of Isaiah 60, foreigners will build up your walls. Who are your? The priesthood, Israel, and their kings. Who's there? These nations. Are they saved or lost? They're saved or they wouldn't be building up the walls. They're not doing that in hell. They're building up your walls, so they must be saved. For in my wrath I struck you. Not them, but you. Now, how do you like that? Yeah, see, we said, boy, God, get out there and smite those Russians. Just smite them, God. They deserve it. Those Russians, just get them, Lord. And the Lord smites you. Sure, that's the way it works. Why should he strike them? They don't know up from down. They're waiting for us to learn manners. There, the world is waiting for us. Every time you feel tempted to despise the people as they're crashing around in their guile and slander, just remember they can't do a thing. God is measuring you, not them. That's kind of humbling, isn't it? In my favor, I have had compassion on you, and your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night. It takes us a long time to get there. The natural man is always opening and closing his gates. One day he's on top of it. Oh, man, he's ready to go. And then a week later he's pouting. The gates are closed. And he can't find God in the man. He's not able at that time. And then the week after that, oh, we've got a mighty apostle on our hands. Then the week after that, it's down. What happened? It's all wrong. He's pouting. They close the gates. The spiritual man is not like that. He doesn't go way up. or way down, just kind of an even keel going along with God. All the while he's growing, and his gates are always open. He's always ready for God. He's not pouting. He doesn't pout. Poutsville got removed. So that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. And now notice this. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish. And that's kind of the idea. If you didn't do this to my brethren, bad news. It's the same idea, isn't it? See, they didn't serve you. So my judgment is on them. This is the blessing of Abraham. See, those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. I will become an enemy unto your enemies. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. That is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. So if a man is, or a woman is really serving the Lord, there is no one that is going to hurt them. That's why the Bible says, who is he who can harm you if you are a follower of that which is good? The Lord has given me that scripture. Who is he who can harm you if you be a follower of that which is good? And God said to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations be blessed. God wants to bless the nations, but if they turn and fight, it says, the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. We go down, verse 13, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. That's the priesthood. That's this great temple of stone. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and will suck the breasts of kings. Well, now what in the world? Now, this is what I meant to you, and you all look real studious, so I'll disturb you a little bit tonight. This is what I meant when I said that the rapture teaching depends for its consistency and its validity on the church being separate from the Jews. Because those who teach the rapture know of these scriptures. They know of these. And they want the church to be raptured into heaven and to be a heavenly kingdom in heaven. Well, that doesn't fit this. This is obviously talking about the earth. So in order to make the doctrine consistent, they have said there are two kingdoms. They have said there are two brides of God. One is the spiritual Gentile bride, and the other one is the Jewish natural bride. And the Jews, without the Holy Spirit, without God, without being born again, without anything, will inherit the earth here. The Gentiles inherit heaven. That is the teaching of the rapture. In order to be consistent, they know that this is talking about somebody. Well, it can't be talking about people raptured up to heaven by grace. So there must be an earthly Jewish kingdom, and therefore an earthly bride, and therefore two comings of the Lord. One to get his bride, Gentile bride, to heaven, to this heavenly kingdom, which is not described anywhere in the scripture, by the way. That when they get into that, they just wax eloquent and talk about going from star to star, and it gets real ethereal. That's right, because there's no scripture that deals with a heavenly kingdom whatsoever. So where they get caught is when it comes to the New Jerusalem. And that's what's so funny, because the raptures can't put that one together. Now let's see, is that the Jews? Or is that the Gentiles? Now what is it? It must be the Jews. Well, sure, because here you've got the names of the tribes of Israel around the gates of the New Jerusalem. Well, the names of the apostles of the Lamb are in the foundation of the wall, but we'll slide through that somehow. But the point is that it's on earth, and the nations walk in the light of it. Ha, we've got it. The Gentiles are reigning forever in heaven, and the Jews are the New Jerusalem. Can you believe it? So, and then they say, well, where is our destiny? It's not found in the scripture. It's a mystery. It does not appear in the Old Testament. It's a special mystery. And as soon as the church is raptured, the clock will begin ticking again, and then all of Isaiah and all these will be fulfilled with natural Jews not born again without the Spirit. Now you see Satan, you see there's no kingdom for us except a kingdom that we do not understand. See how it works. Will Christ be on earth? Well, yes, Christ will be on earth. Well, where will we be? Well, we'll be with him. Will we be in heaven? Yes. Will we be on earth? Well, we'll be, well, something will happen. Well, anyway, it doesn't matter because we're going out of here. In fact, we all may be raptured before this meeting is over. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I'm going to fly away. Oh, glory. Pass the offering. And if you think you can reason with people that believe this, you haven't tried it because they are not open to reason. But wouldn't that be terrible? Can you think of anything worse? Because in the New Jerusalem is the throne of God and of the Lamb come to earth. And we want to be in heaven without the Father, without the Son. And the glory of the New Jerusalem lights the earth. And this with unregenerate Jews without the Holy Spirit. Try it on your friends who believe in the rapture. Just ask them. When it says, suck the breasts of kings and the breasts of nations, that is our destiny. You say, oh, it doesn't sound very attractive. It's symbolic language. It's symbolic language. And when you are experiencing the nations, and nations, by the way, in the scripture, does not, see, we're always caught in history, and we think of a nation like the United States or France or Germany, but that is not what is meant by a nation is any ethnic group, no matter how small, with a common language and a common culture. Well, you see, that's the great nations of today are a modern phenomenon, but there are many, many nations even today that are smaller nations of Indian people in South America. And in Central America, there are numerous nations. And in Asia, and in Polynesia, and in Indonesia, there are many, many small nations, little indigenous groups with their own language. And say, well, you know, suck the breasts of these people. Listen, these races have something to give. They have something that generates out from them which is very, very satisfying. It is their love that comes out from them. And missionaries to whom God has given a race like that. I mean, there are places, there's all kinds of missionaries. And there are some that are specially gifted to a specific people. And it, as it were, they become married to those people. I mean, they do not want to come home on furlough. Those people become their life. Fleas, dirt, and everything else passes away. And that is the beat of their heart, those people. They love them with a passion that people that have never been missionaries know very, very little about. That is their inheritance. And they know what it is to suck the milk of nations. Because it is that God has put a richness in people. And that richness is in their love. And that comes toward the missionary. And he becomes like their father. And it's like having a whole lot of children of all kinds. And you live and die with those people. You'd give your life for those people gladly. They are the greatest, richest inheritance that any person can ever possibly have. And to the other person coming at them, they look like, you know, a bunch of gooks. That's just gooks. But to the person that God has given insight into those people are very, very cunning, intelligent people, and they respond to God. I remember one time I was standing in the mess hall, and I heard a couple of Marines talking, and they had been on an island, and one of them was talking to the other. He said, you know what happened? I was walking on a trail, and this native jumped out of the bush, and he had a beautiful knife. And he said, I could tell he wanted to trade. He wanted to barter this knife. But he said, I couldn't understand what it was. And he kept pointing at me, and I had a New Testament. He wanted the New Testament. He took the New Testament, gave the guy the knife, and disappeared back in the bush. See? Now, who was the heathen? See? We've got a lot of pride. See? This fella knew which was worth the most, and he wanted God's holy word. He was somebody's inheritance. Somebody. He was receiving that man's love. He was sucking the milk of that man, so to speak. He was receiving that God had put in that person that was precious, that the rabbis say is worth more than a universe, one soul. And they are exactly correct. They are exactly correct. There's no inheritance like that inheritance. And then he goes on and describing the priesthood in verse 21. All your people will be righteous. This isn't the nation. This is the priesthood. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. The least of the Christians, the least of the members of the body of the Messiah will be a nation. The least one. People, the word cannot be broken. The least member of the body will become a nation. That's fruitfulness. That's inheritance. That's where we're going. You will become a nation. God will make you the nucleus of a nation. It will be built around you. It will come out from you as from a womb. These people, their spiritual life will come out from you. You'll be a tree of life when you're among them. They will receive of Jesus from you, and you will become the presence of God, Emmanuel, among them. One, the least, not the mightiest in the kingdom, but the least will become a nation. The word cannot be broken. That's why Jesus said the least in the kingdom is greater than the prophets. It means something to be in the kingdom. We're coming into a day when the Christian church is at a fork in the road, and we're going to see the majority of the people, our friends, go the wrong way through seduction, delusion, deception, because they're unwilling to, when it comes to that place where it's so hard to decide for God, that they say, I know what I should do, but I can't. And right there, they cease from the kingdom, because the kingdom is going to those who overcome. And they are going to inherit all things. Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. And when you say, I know what God wants me to do, but I can't bring myself to do it, you are saying, I am no longer an overcomer. I have been overcome in the fight for the kingdom. I have been overcome by something stronger than I. I know what I should do, but I can't bring myself to do it. You have been overcome by a force stronger than yourself. So no overcomer talks like that. Boy, the minute you hear that out of your mouth, you seclude yourself and you tell yourself, boy, you are not eating again until you do what you're supposed to do, or no food passes between your teeth. You've got to talk to yourself like that. You're going to do what you know to do. You're not going to lose the kingdom for some stupid little trifle. Have respect unto the glory of the reward. Have respect unto the promise of God. And say to yourself, make your spiritual man rule. Just say, you're that weak? Okay, then you're too weak to eat. You just do without, Charlie, until you decide that you're going to do what God wants you to do. And if you don't do that, you're not an overcomer. You've been overcome. You've been like Esau. You've despised your birthright. You said, I really treasure my own little ways more than I do the inheritance of the Messiah. My own immediate happiness is more important to me
in the inheritance of the Messiah. No matter what it is, if I don't get my own way, I'm just not going to get it. That's it.
Okay, finishing up in 1 Peter. In verse 6, chapter 2, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. See, that's the issue. If I do lay down my Adamic life, maybe I'll be disappointed. Maybe it isn't all that great. Maybe I'm better off trusting myself than something that's invisible here. But the Bible says, you'll not be disappointed. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. The precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. We never know who's appointed until it's all wrapped up. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The same thing said to Israel is being said here to Gentile Christians. A people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people. See, that's the Gentiles. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, you become part of the Commonwealth of Israel, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now notice this. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, on account of your good deeds, not grace, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, the Gentiles, the nations, the unsaved, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is the day when God comes in the day of the Lord. If you have shown forth the glory of the Lord in your life, when that day of visitation comes and you appear with the Lord, the nations will recognize you and say, yes, that's the true word of God, and they will glorify God in that day, because our life is for their benefit. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Shall we stand and we'll just worship the Lord for a moment? We're going to be having the children in for communion directly. Now, Hank, you can begin with the children if you will. This may have touched someone tonight, even one person, and you want to come to the altar and have the ushers serve you at the altar, that would be fine. I think that the point is tonight, as it was this morning, that some are in the valley of decision. They are still weighing, you know, is this for real or is this just more preacher talk? Do I really have to go at it that hard? Am I really going to have to make that decision that's hard? If you have someone that you are talking about constantly about how bad they have done, you know what I mean? You don't know what I mean? Look what they did. This is what they said. It's terrible. If that's true of you, I want you to come to the altar and covenant with the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not going to talk about that person again for 6 months. I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to talk about them again for 6 months. Praise the Lord. The only way you can get rid of this stuff, because it eats like a cancer. It just eats us like a cancer. I said, because people are going to hurt you. Listen, we church people do all kinds of stupid, hurtful things. Or do you know somebody that's perfect? How many in here know three people who are perfect? How many know two people who are perfect? I won't say one because you raise your hand for yourself. All right, now look. If then you don't know that many perfect people, why single out something you discovered about somebody and make that the main sonata of your life? The piece you play every time somebody asks you to play, you play the same song. They think of what they did.
They. Now, if you've got somebody that's your favorite they, why don't you come? Because the Bible said, put it away. Set aside the slander. Set aside the malice. And if you want to come and pray for that person, that's fine. But I still say it's a practical suggestion. I'm not going to talk about that person for 6 months. And you see, at the end of 6 months' time, a lot of that poison will be out of your system, and you'll be on your way rejoicing. Because it really doesn't help people very much when we talk about what they did, does it? Huh? Do you agree with that? It doesn't help people very much when we talk about what some bad thing that they did. No, it doesn't help them very much. But it sure hurts us. You know that. It makes us so we grow old and pretty soon we look like a pickle. Not a kosher one either. Just like a pickle. We got a face like a pickle. That's where people begin to call us pickle puss. Because we're so bitter. Huh? So that, if you have problems tonight with someone because they did wrong, then just think of all the times you did wrong and then say, well, I guess I'm not so perfect at that, am I? Well, then I better get up there at the altar and just tell the Lord I'm not going to do this anymore. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Father, we just come unto you this night, Lord. And you have commanded us to put aside all malice and all slander and all evil speaking and all hypocrisies. You have commanded us to put them away, Lord. And we pray that tonight we will do just that, Lord. By your grace, Lord, we will put aside these things that have troubled us so much that Satan constantly accusing the brothers, accusing, when we have no idea why they did what they did, no idea of their background at all, but just an assumption that this was intended to hurt us and was preconceived. Lord, with so little sympathy we have and so little kindness when you are so kind to us. And so, Lord, we pray tonight right now that we will start this night fresh and just view everyone, Lord, with an honest and open heart. Lord, not naively, not sentimentally, not enthusiastically, but just generously and kindly, accepting the fact that we all have a lot of problems, Lord, and we need your help. So help us to be generous and kind with one another, Lord, as you are generous and kind with us, Lord. We ask for that grace tonight, especially as we take communion, Lord, that we may have nothing in our heart against another Christian or anyone for that matter. Grant it, Lord. We'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated now. We'll prepare our hearts for the communion.